Tonight we're going to hear the reply of Zophar the Naamathite to Job's especially most recent statement at the very end of the 19th chapter of Job, after he has expressed how much he is looking forward to the day that he sees God, his Redeemer, who will stand upon the earth. He says in verse 28, "If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." He is throwing down the gauntlet and saying to his miserable comforters that if they continue saying the root cause of the problem of Job's suffering is his sin, his wickedness, then they should be very afraid, for with the judgment that they are meting out, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, they will be judged. They are in danger of the punishment of the sword, something that these three men could not possibly imagine for themselves. And this particularly irks Zophar. Zophar feels very insulted. The ESV translates verses 2 and 3 quite literally. "Therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me." The NIV is smoother, more straightforward. "My troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I'm greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply." All of that's true, but it leaves out something that a more literal translation brings out. And that is that Zophar is basically talking to himself. In other words, he speaks of his spirit answering out of his understanding, his thoughts answering him. This is a little similar to Jesus' story of the publican and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And of course that publican, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray, and of course the Pharisee looked with contempt on the tax collector. And he said, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, and particularly not like this publican." And he spoke of how he fasted several times during the week and gave tithes of all he possessed and so on. But Jesus uses a very telling phrase as he introduces that story. He says, "The Pharisee prayed with himself." He prayed with himself. And when you are your own God, that's who you pray with. You look to your own thoughts. You look to your own impressions of things. You do as New Age people say to do in virtually every bit of secular advice you'll ever get these days. You must find the answer within yourself. And this is exactly what Zophar is doing. His thoughts answer him because of his haste within him, his haste meaning his very hasty reaction. "I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me." So, what we're going to read are Zophar's thoughts, and we're going to read the teaching of someone who genuinely believes with a great deal of passion that the wicked are always punished, and that they're punished quickly, and that they're punished in this life. So always in this life and quickly the wicked are punished, and we've been seeing this of course over and over in the book of Job. So as we approach Zophar's chapter tonight, it's very important to remember that he has nothing new to say, but he says it beautifully. It is an extremely eloquent chapter. It contains some of the finest poetry in the Bible. It's extremely vivid. The great poet Robert Fitzgerald once did a translation of the Iliad, and he said that his goal was to make it hair-raising. Well, this is in many ways a hair-raising and extremely well-phrased diatribe against the wicked, which he presumes Job to be. So one of the things that we're going to be seeing tonight is that it really doesn't matter how well somebody expresses something. Obviously, there's no preacher alive who wouldn't give all to be able to preach like Spurgeon. Just absolutely amazing. There are some preachers that you read and you think, oh, maybe I could preach like that. But when you read Spurgeon, you say, nah, impossible. His eloquence belongs right up there with the greatest writers in English literature. When you read a sermon by Spurgeon, it's right up there with the, you know, poetry of Browning or the sonnets of Shakespeare. And you see an eloquence coupled with truth that continues to speak to humble hearts in this 21st century as they read that great man's sermons. But there can be a lot of eloquence that is full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And that's what we have here. We have here an extremely eloquent and poetic chapter. And yet, the basic premises are wrong. So the question always has to be, not so much how well does this man express himself, or how dynamic is his presentation, but is what he's saying true? And for that, we always have to go to the law and to the testimony, and if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light in them, the prophet Isaiah said. Well, Zophar really doesn't speak according to the word of God that we have in Scripture, but what he says is truly hair-raising. Some of it, of course, is symbolically accurate. Again, like in all of Job's comforter speeches, there is some truth mixed in with the error, and that's what makes it so hard to parse it. But let's begin with verses 4 through 5 for just a moment. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Now, you and I probably would say amen to that. And we would say amen because of all that we know about the fleeting quality of life, that this world is passing away, that no matter how long you live on earth, in comparison with eternity, the joy of the godless is but for a moment. That really isn't so much what Zophar is saying. Zophar, again, is saying that the wicked are cut down before their time. They do not live out a full lifespan. We would take the truth of verses 4 and 5 and say, yes, these things are true, but they're true because of the nature of the eternity of heaven. They're true because, as James says, our life is but a vapor. It's but a mist. And man's life is as a flower that is cut down. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The joy of the godless is but for a moment in the span of eternity. But in terms of living a life here on earth, the joy of the godless can go on for a long time. The godless can live up into their 70s, 80s, 90s, and of course they lived a lot longer in Job's day. The idea of Zophar is that the godless will get his, and he says in verses 6 through 9, though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. The phrase about his height mounting up to the heavens and his head reaching to the clouds obviously is metaphorical. Nobody gets that tall. Not even one of Max's kids. So the point is, what's Zophar trying to say? What does that verse mean? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds. Yes. Okay. In other words, are you speaking of his presumption and arrogance? Is that what you're saying? Are you reading from your New American Standard? What does it say? Verse 6. Yeah. What's such a person like? You ever had your head in the clouds? Well. What's the attitude that you feel when you look back on something and you say, I felt 10 feet tall? You ever said that? Pride. Yes, it's pride. Exactly right. And that can be a good feeling. You may have felt 10 feet tall when you were complimented by someone. You may have had your heads in the clouds when you fell in love. The point is that there was a time there when you felt invincible and invulnerable and in complete control, and you had received a giddy height of accomplishment or power or something like that. And that's what that's talking about. It's talking about an earthly and prideful attitude. Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, and then down he goes, the ultimate contrast, he will perish forever like his own dung. And those who have seen him will say, where is he? And so often in Scripture, the wicked's fate is presented as not being remembered after they're gone. They made a name for themselves in this life while they were influencing others, perhaps oppressing others, exercising their power. And then when they leave this earth, people simply say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. Then there is the idea of retribution in verse 10. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His hands will give back his wealth. Obviously, this is figurative language too. The one translation, which is reflected in the NIV, says his children must make amends to the poor. And the second phrase follows, his own hands must give back his wealth. So, if you take it that way, it's talking about a repayment of wealth to the people that have been oppressed by him, the people who he has exploited and taken advantage of. But there could also be something else going on here, and that is, according to the translation of the ESV, his children will seek the favor of the poor. What's the idea there? His children will seek the favor of the poor. Well, the idea is that fortunes have turned. And now suddenly, his children are not in the position of master, but in the position of the oppressed themselves. Their fortunes are reversed, and for some reason, they're actually going to need the favor and goodwill of the very poor people that their father exploited and ruined. So it is a poetic justice that is in view here. Verse 11, his bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. So whatever youthful vigor he has is going to perish with him in the grave. Anybody have any comments on anything in the first 11 verses so far? Well, the language is, again, very exalted, and when you get to verse 12, it speaks of evil being sweet in his mouth. And it says, though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. What is that saying about the wicked man? It's comparing his comparing his ill-gotten gain and his greed and his, again, exploitation to eating. Have you ever had food turn in your stomach and something you ate felt like the venom of cobras within you? Well, this is saying that this is happening to him as he tries to take into himself his accomplishments as if they were food. And he gets nauseated, and he responds by throwing up. His food will turn sour in his stomach. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. Verse 16, he will suck the poison of cobras, the tongue of a viper will kill him. This is talking about the most decisive and vivid form of retribution for his wickedness and evil ways, and his evil ways have been compared to the food that he eats. It's like he has tried to suck the poison of cobras. Put this another way. We have a saying that says the same thing in modern day English. What happens if you play with fire? You're going to get burned. That's the idea here, that he has trafficked in that which is evil, and like food that is too rich, he's going to get sick. It says in verse 17, he will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. And this is familiar biblical language for abundance of produce and fruit, so that the honey and curds that his estate produces are going to flow as abundantly as rivers and streams. But instead, it says in verse 18, he will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. This is a sad picture, isn't it? It's the picture of the kind of businessman that we would call a wheeler dealer, isn't it? One who's constantly buying and selling, constantly trading and making deals. And from the profit of that, it says he will get no enjoyment. And why is that? Verse 19, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. What does that term, seize the house that he did not build, mean? Most of us in our fight with property taxes are trying to seize houses we did build, hang on to them. But what does this mean? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So, are you saying that this might very well stand for the fact that he has built his house, or built his house more from seizing than building? Glorified thievery. Yeah, good phrase. Good phrase. Also sounds like a foreclosure, doesn't it? Seized a house that he did not build. It was somebody else's house, and yet somehow he has gotten hold of it, and he has forced people off of their property. Interesting. I was hearing a story on the news the other night about a town in Alabama where the city council wanted to seize homes and land not for the sake of a highway or a public work, but for a development that was coming in, a private commercial development. And this is kind of unprecedented in the history of the United States. It's one thing to say, you know, they're widening Keening Lane over here, you're going to have to lose some of your property, or a new highway is going to come in, like the new loop to the east of town, we've got to come through your ranch, that sort of thing. But to have the city insist that homeowners and property owners must sell to make way for a commercial development is very much in the spirit of this chapter. Okay, verse 20. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. What does that mean? Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. Let's talk first of all about contentment. Have you ever known of anyone who was discontented, and it showed up in his material possessions? How does that show up? You're discontented, does that mean you give up material possessions altogether? Oh, no. No, it doesn't. Yes. It means you acquire more and more and more, trying to find contentment. It means, excuse me? Barbara has uttered the word Citizen Kane. For those of you who don't know that old movie, you wouldn't be interested. It's in black and white. Anyway, it's considered by many critics to be the greatest American movie ever made, made in 1941. And it is about a man who could not find contentment. So at the end of his life, he has amassed a whole huge super mansion full of possessions, objects of art from Europe and from all over the world, and much of his stuff is just simply being thrown away and burnt, and he, of course, has gone on and died, and he is a person who has not let anything in which he delighted escape him, but he never was content in his life. He was constantly looking for Rosebud. I will not be like Lucy in the Peanuts comic strip and reveal what Rosebud is. She did that one time and made Linus scream, "Oh!" Give me some verses about contentment. It's hard to find. Where does your mental concordance turn when you talk about contentment or contented? What are you thinking of? Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Yeah. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm thinking particularly of Philippians 4:11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that is an important passage, because the spiritual satisfaction of contentment is something that many Christians do not seem to attain. Paul attained it this way. He says, "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And here's the secret: "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He remembers who his real source of strength is, who his real source of every spiritual blessing is at all times, and understands that that's how you face adversity as well as plenty. So you have here a great Bible doctrine of contentment. William Burroughs, the Puritan, wrote a great book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And this wicked man that Zophar is talking about, and he is like those who amass goods to themselves, knew no contentment in his belly. He knew no contentment in his belly. And he says he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. He grabs for everything. He owns at least one of everything and possibly two of everything. He's not content with his 36-inch TV. He's got to get a plasma one for the wall. Yes. And so he cannot ever be satisfied. He cannot ever be placated. And he always wants, of course, being wicked, not only his own land, but that adjoining him, and he wants to do anything he needs to be able to satisfy lust for material goods, lust for power, and it's because he knew no contentment. Verse 21, "There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure." That's an interesting verse. "There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure." This almost sounds like he does certain things to bring upon his doom, doesn't it? "There was nothing left after he had eaten." In other words, this man is not by nature a conservator, a conservationist, one who amasses goods for some sort of good goal or altruistic reason. He is one who simply consumes. He consumes. He takes and doesn't replenish. He uses. He uses. And that's what this is saying. "There was nothing left after he had eaten. Therefore, his prosperity will not endure." He is, in his own way, like the prodigal son who wasted his substance in riotous living. Verse 22, "In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress." In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. So outwardly, it looks like he has it made. Outwardly, he looks like he's on top. And yet secretly, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. This is the kind of man who makes enemies. This is the kind of man who does not win friends, but who inspires opponents to hate him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. Let me just read verses 23 and following, because this is the climax of the chapter and so far is going into some of his greatest poetic heights here. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. That's absolutely true, that disaster like this can indeed come upon the wicked. Jesus told a parable about a rich fool. Remember that? Where he said that he would build even bigger barns, and he said, and then he would say, "Soul, take your ease." And the Lord appeared to him that night and said, "You fool." Called him a fool. And he said, "This night shall your soul be required of you. Whose then shall these things be?" And he died. Well, this is very much in line with Jesus' parable. And it is true that sometimes in this life, disaster comes upon wicked people. Zophar may very well have seen or known of cases where this was true. What is Zophar leaving out? See, one of the problems that you so often face in teaching of all sorts is that something that is partly true and true sometimes can be presented as if it's the whole truth. And as J.I. Packer once said, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. It's a very difficult balance, of course, to try to say everything that should be said. And to give Zophar his due, some of these things do happen to some wicked people, and they happen in this life. But what is Zophar leaving out? What truths can't Zophar seem to face? Some of these bad things happen to good people. Some of these bad things happen to good people. There's also another truth he can't face. Sometimes the wicked just do splendidly. They get along just fine. They get along just fine. And they, you know, they die peaceful deaths. They bequeath it all to their children. And we don't see what happens to the end of the dynasty. We don't know. But everything sure seems to be going well. You see, that's what Job pointed out. That's what Job wanted them to balance their theology with. He said in chapter 12, verse 6, "The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand." Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's true. We know as Christians, no, not forever. No, not at the moment that they die and they have to stand before their God. No, not on the day of judgment. We know that at that time the judge of all the earth will do right. But as far as this life is concerned, you and I go through troubles and people are quick to point their fingers and say, "You must have deserved it. You must have deserved it." And this is some place that we dare not go and must not go. It is really the ultimate form of wickedness that is condemned in this book. Job is absolutely right in saying to them, if you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. See, one of the differences is, when bad things like this happen to truly wicked people, notorious sinners, public defiers of God, we can, I believe, properly speculate, well, this seems like a judgment. We know their defiance of God. We know their rebellion against God. It was public. It was well known. And then look, this has happened. That's not an unscriptural thing to assume. Here's the problem in this book. Nobody knew of Job doing anything wrong. Oh yeah, they've caught him in some things where he's gotten carried away and said some things he shouldn't have said. But as far as the original onslaught of death in his family and thievery of his cattle and the striking of his body with the boils and the afflictions, he did not deserve those things, and that's what the book makes clear from chapter 1. And this is what his comforters cannot comprehend, that these disastrous things should happen without cause to be found in the individual. So here they are. They're locked in to their bad theology. It's got to be punishment of the wicked quickly, decisively, in this life, always. And it just doesn't work out that way. And one wonders, whatever happened to Zophar the Naamathite? Did Zophar the Naamathite ever meet any disasters? Did, in fact, in this life, he face some sort of loss, some sort of wasting disease? And then you wonder what he himself would have thought about himself. Furthermore, in Zophar's system, he doesn't even talk about repentance. That seems to be a non-starter. You just don't even consider that. Wicked, punishment. They go together, and they're going to always be together. So he concludes by saying in verse 27, the heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possession of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Now, it's always good to kind of back off, just step away a little bit and think about Zophar. And if you were hearing Zophar talk to Job in this way, you would have every right to ask yourself this question. Based on what I'm hearing, what is the most important thing to this man? What's the most important thing to Zophar? What makes Zophar run? What makes him tick? What is he interested in? Zophar is interested in worldly goods. Zophar's favorite subject is material goods. Zophar does not mention God except for God's wrath, God's burning anger, the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. But if you had just listened to Job, and Job had uttered chapter 19, and you had compared the two men, and you had heard Job say, God's kindled his wrath against me, my relatives have failed me, I call to my servant, he doesn't answer me, and he talks about how the hand of God has touched me, God has pursued me and everything. Still, what would you think the most important thing in the world is to Job? What? It's God. It's God. See, the most important thing for Zophar is what God will do for him, or do for people, or do to people who don't do as Zophar does. His God is connected up with punishment and retribution. But with Job, yes, even though he thinks God has acted as his enemy and counted him as his adversary, he still looks forward to God. He still looks forward to seeing him. He still looks forward to putting all this right with him. He looks forward to the day when he will be his vindicator, his kinsman redeemer. He knows that God is his next of kin. And so I'm afraid that if I were listening to these two men talk, even though Job looked pretty miserable and even though he looked like he was really stricken by God, and Zophar looked like he was fat, sleek, and never had care in his life, and was talking about what God would do to punish wicked men who were obviously not as he himself, I think I would have to ask myself long and hard, who would I like to sit down and talk to and find out about God from? Who do I want to find out about God from? So, we ask ourselves, do we want to find out from God? Do we want to find out about God from somebody who has a nice silk suit and a pompadour hairdo and preaches from a plexiglass pulpit that he roams all around and talks about being healthy and wealthy and wise, how you must name it and claim it, how God wants you rich, and all of those things? Do we go to such a man to find out about God? Are we like the oncologist who called an old lady who was a friend of mine on the phone and said, Faye, could you come down to the office? And she said, all right, when? He said, come this afternoon. She came to the office. He said, you know what I've got to tell you by the fact that I ask you to come down, don't you? She said, yes. If your tumor had been benign, I would have told you over the phone. But before we talk about your cancer, which you know you have, will you please tell me how to become a Christian? He had seen her witness. She had talked to him about the Lord. And I don't think that doctor would have been impressed with the pompadoured preacher. He was impressed with a saint who, in the face of adversity, he knew would find her hope in God. And those are the kinds of people whose testimonies are authentic, aren't they? The ones who truly know God. And you can listen to Zophar and appreciate his eloquence. He, you know, his words are just as much inscribed in a book as Job's are. And they preserve for us empty eloquence. As a matter of fact, I think they're almost a perfect fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, the man could certainly express himself well, but he was a one-note theologian. You talk about a one-issue preacher. He was that. He could only speak of evil and retribution. He's not who you want to go to find out about God. He's not the one who has the faith of Job. But Job can say, God is coming at me. He's coming at me with his whole army. He's got angels coming at me. His troops come on together. They've cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. And Zophar would say, well, sure. That's because you're secretly evil. You've done terrible secret sins that none of us know about, but God knows, and that's why He's doing this to you. And Job comes back and says, No. I know that my next of kin lives. I know that my vindicator lives. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And Zophar would say, that's impossible. That's impossible. All that remains for you is hell. All that remains for you is estrangement from God forever based on what's happened to you. Job says, oh no, I know that there's something going on bigger than what I understand. I am in the right, and God will vindicate me and someday declare that I am in the right. And when I see Him for myself, and my eyes behold Him, it will not be as a stranger anymore. Absolutely mind-blowing to somebody with the mentality of Zophar. Because his thought was, a man like you will never see God. And Job was saying, oh yes, a man like me who absolutely trusts in God to the point that I say, though He slay me, yet I trust Him, will in fact see God. And my eyes shall behold Him, and not as a stranger. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You this night, thanking You, Lord God, for the faith that You have given us as new creatures in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would increase our faith so that our hope and our trust is in You, regardless of what circumstances we are going through. Father, help us when we speak to others to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And Father, when we don't know enough to make an evaluation of what's going on in their lives, help us not to be afraid to say we don't know. Instead, Lord God, give us the mind of Christ toward others. Fill us with the compassion of Christ. Give to us, Lord God, the same attitude that was in our Lord Jesus Christ. Give to us, Heavenly Father, the sympathy that He has, the understanding that He has, the ability to be gracious that He has and that You have shown us and do show us 100 times every day. Let us be gracious and kind and loving and long-suffering. And we thank You, Lord God, that when we do those things, others will see the Lord Jesus at work in us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for showing us what a true saint is like in this book of Job, one who never loses faith and trust in You. Increase our faith, we pray, this night.